Now let's remember together where Jesus was as he was telling his parables. He was there in the temple. And remember how big an area the temple was. It was this absolutely huge area. It dominated the Jerusalem skyline. Many, many people could fit in there. So although Jesus would be teaching in the temple courts, other people would be teaching too. But the chief priests and scribes had come around him. And remember, we've got the second of three parables. Three parables where Jesus is challenging these chief priests and scribes and Pharisees. They've challenged his authority, haven't they? You can see there in verse 23, by what authority are you doing these things? Now, Jesus answers them in a very clear way in telling these three parables. And we saw last time that there were two commands that went out by God. A first command to work, and you can see there verse 28, to work in the vineyards, and we know that the vineyard pictures Israel. And the second command, when both sons disobeyed, one behind his back, one to his face, was to repent. The tax collectors and prostitutes had obeyed the command to repent, but the leaders haven't. And now Jesus moves on to a second parable, but again, he's there in the vineyard. And in this parable, Jesus points to a great climax in what he's doing. He points to the fact that he really is the climax in the history of the vineyard. It's the climax and is a turning point. And we'll see three ways in which, in this parable, Jesus very distinctly doesn't so much point to the rebellion of the religious leaders, although that's certainly a theme of the parable, but he teaches three things about himself, about how ultimate he is, about how he is the high point and the pinnacle of God's purposes. And the three things we see about the Lord Jesus Christ in this parable are first, that he is the ultimate seer. He is the seer or prophet. Then he is the son. And then he is the stone. So the seer, the son, and the stone. So let's start off and think about Jesus Christ as the seer. Now, we've got Jesus talking and telling parables. We have to think about how much Jesus is right on the level of the people to whom he speaks. So when he talks about a sower going out to sow, then he's talking to agricultural labourers who'd be very very happy with this kind of picture. Now, who's Jesus speaking to at the moment in Matthew and chapter 21 and verse 33? He's talking, because he's just been talking to them, about, you can see who he's had in front of him. Verse 23, the chief priests and elders of the people have come to him. And then he says to them in verse 33, hear another parable. He's still talking to the chief priests and elders of the people. Now, from what class do they come? Well, they're not rough agricultural labourers. These people are landowners. And so Jesus speaks to them on a level as landowners. And he, when he's speaking to them, we can imagine them, they'll be in Jerusalem because it's the Passover time, but it's probably rather likely that they own bits of lands around Israel. And the idea that they would let out their land to tenant farmers and then seek to bring in revenue is absolutely where these men are at. It's like Jesus today coming together to a load of businessmen and talking to them about the different enterprises that they have going on. And so he says in verse 33, there was this master who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, leased it to tenants and went into another country. Now, who's going to be able to do all that? You've got to have some capital behind you. You've got to have the vines to plant. You've got to have the money to get the fence. And that would be to stop robbers and wild animals coming in. You've got to dig the wine press, more money. You've got to build a tower. They'll be watching either for thieves or to avoid fire. And then you've got to go and find some tenants who want to come and sign on the dotted line and work for you. So you've got to put capital into that. And then apparently you had to wait 4 years before the vines have matured enough to produce a crop. So this is some financial undertaking. If you were to say today, someone came to say, I've got an investment option for you. You can give me some money, and in 4 years, you might start to see a return on it. Now, if you're anything like me, you might be saying, well, thanks for that. No, thank you very much. But this is a businessman who's got this as their proposition. They've got the land, and so they've put a heavy investment in there. They're heavily invested. There's a lot riding on this. And so here we go, verse 34. The 4 years are up. And so, wow, 4 years of money. Are we going to get a return on it? So the servant goes to get the fruit. And the idea, very common in many lands, is that the tenants would have some of the crop and the landowner would have another part of the crop. But this is when the parable starts to get aggressive. So you can imagine, out from Jerusalem goes the servant. He comes to out in the country, not so many people around. After all, you've had to build a tower to watch out for, and a wall to watch out for thieves. It's not an area of supreme law and order. And the first one, he gets a beating, and he staggers off. And staggers back. Well, it can't be too far away, because soon there's another one who gets sent. Maybe they sent a bit of a stronger looking servant this time. But what happens to him? He's killed. Well, the landowner thinks, well, what's happened to him? I'll send another one. And he's stoned. And then verse 36. Well, why don't we send not just one at once? Maybe one's not enough. Maybe I'll have to send several. But no, the same happens to them, verse 36. And finally, the landowner says, well, I'll send my son. They might do this to a servant, but they will respect my son. And you can just picture in this out-of-the-way vineyards, out between the sticks, out in the countryside. They're up there in the tower, and they look, and they say, who's coming now? Oh, look at how he's dressed. Wow, it must be his son. Well, hey, if we kill him, who's going to inherit? Let's kill him. We'll have this vineyard for good. There'll be no one to be able to come and take it from us, they think. And off they go. They throw him out of the vineyards, verse 39, and they kill him. Wow, this parable sounds a very aggressive and a sad tale. And Jesus, as he is telling this, we know that in verse 45, the Pharisees, hearing the parables, perceived he was speaking about them. And no wonder they would perceive he's speaking about them, because they know this imagery. They're very, very familiar with it. If you were to turn back to Isaiah 5, as I think we've mentioned before, we've got the song of the vineyard. And it's very, very similar. If you were to turn back to Isaiah 5, and just read verse 1 there, you'd see where Jesus is building on. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyards. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones. He planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower, there we are, in the midst of it, and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. So we know from verse 7 of Isaiah 5, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So there's the picture. Now, in that tale, that was told in Isaiah 5, the problem was that the grapes were bad. And Jesus has taken an old account in the Old Testament, familiar with the people, and he said it's not the grapes, it's the tenants, in Jesus' version of this picture. He's not contradicting the Old Testament, he's just using the imagery to make another point. And the point that's being made is to do with the prophets. So remember what we're saying, this parable is talking about the Christ as the seer, the ultimate prophet. And so we can think about the history of Israel. And God has planted Israel in the land. The land was a very fertile land. He's planted them in Israel and he's looking for fruit. He's looking for these people to live lives of righteousness and justice and mercy. And what did he find? We're seeing this, we're looking through Amos in our service this afternoon, that the people were not showing justice and righteousness and mercy, but quite the opposite. And what happened when the prophets came? Do you remember what happened with Amos? And it was like, go, you seer, flee, run away. We're not interested in listening to you. And there's almost an escalation in violence against the prophets. If you read Jeremiah, you know that Jeremiah was thrown into a cistern and had to be rescued. Jeremiah barely escaped with his life. And if you were to turn to 2 Chronicles 24, you would see one of the events to which Jesus may be alluding. So 2 Chronicles 24, we see one of these prophets. It says in 2 Chronicles 24:20, the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. But they conspired against him, and by command of the king they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, may the Lord see and avenge. Now isn't that striking compared to what Jesus' words were? There was a prophet sent to these rebellious people who called for vengeance. And so we see this parable that Jesus is telling. He's saying there's prophet after prophet after prophet coming and being killed. Now, some people see, if you notice in verse 36, it sent when he sent other servants more than the first, the Jews were familiar with dividing the Old Testament, part of the Old Testament, into the former prophets, that's like Joshua through Kings, the prophets who wrote the history, with what we would more classically term the prophets, which is Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on, and the minor prophets. So some of them see this as being a description of the prophets who wrote the history and the prophets who were the more direct writing prophets, the kind of prophets like Elijah and then the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. Jesus may be making that point. He may not be, but he's certainly including all of the prophets. And he includes himself as one of them, the seer. The prophet. Remember how Hebrews 1 starts. In the past, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at various times and in different ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son. A new type of revelation. The climax of all the revelation of all of those prophets. And then we've got the son coming as God's final words. Here he is, the final words. And God says, they will respect my son. That's my final words. And so we see, first of all, in this parable, the first point that Jesus is making is that he is the climax. He is the high point. He is the ultimate in all of God's revelation. Now, there are many people today who say, well, we like the Sermon on the Mount. We like do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is the golden rule. This is good teaching. We have different people. If you speak to a Muslim, they will happily talk to you about the prophet Jesus. they're very happy with him being a prophet. You talk to a Mormon, they'll very happily speak to you about Jesus being important. But what they won't talk to you about is about Jesus Christ being the ultimate prophet. And everything that he says, we have to obey. We cannot pick and choose. It's a full-scale, final revelation. And that is how Jesus is presenting himself. Remember how this parable ends. If you look at the end of this passage, down in verse 46, what the chief priests and Pharisees feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. And Jesus is saying, I'm not just a prophet. The crowds think I'm a prophet. I am the prophet, the final prophet, the ultimate prophet, the seer, the climax of God's revelation. So the first thing this parable is encouraging us to do today is to receive everything that the Lord Jesus Christ says and teaches. And if he calls us to turn from our sins and trust in him, we're to do that. And we're also to do that through the way that he describes and to understand him for all that he is. We don't have the right to make our version of who Jesus is. We have to understand exactly who he is based on what he says. Well, let's come to the second point. This is where Jesus moves to now. So he isn't just the seer, the prophet, the climax of Revelation. Secondly, he is the Son. And you can see that again from verse 37. Finally, he sent his Son to them, saying, they will respect my Son. But when the tenants saw the Son, they said to themselves, come, this is the heir. Let us kill him and have his inheritance. Now let's just remember what Jesus is saying in this parable. There's no doubt about it that the Master is God. It's very clear. This is the Isaiah 5 backgrounds. Only God sends the prophets. That's absolutely clear. And then he's presenting himself as the Son of God and of the heir. Do you remember how he's described elsewhere in the New Testament? As the heir of all things. The heir of all things. That's Colossians 1. Now, we're thinking about Christ as the heir, but we're saying that he has everything that the Father has by right. Because that is his level, that is his status. He's not a son of God. Sometimes the scriptures describe as the angels, as sons of God, as spiritual beings. But that's not the Son. The Son is given this extra level. He's right up there. He is the heir. And it could well be that this is the kind of discussion that that is reported to the high priest. After all, we know the chief priests are all around him listening to this. And in a 3 or 4 days' time, the high priest says, Matthew 26:63, are you the Son of God? They've been listening to what he's been saying. And they are aware of what he has been claiming. And think about the pathos in Jesus telling this parable. These aren't easy words. This is not just a story in the temple courts. Because as Jesus is telling this parable, and he says they took him, they threw him out of the vineyards and killed him, he knows that the very men to whom he is speaking will be those who do that. These are the men who he's having this discussion with, they'll be there, a good many of them, in the Sanhedrin. Those 70 men before whom he will stand, who will condemn him to death for blasphemy. And then he'll be thrown out of the city, and he will be killed outside the city wall. Jesus knows that is what's going to happen. So when he describes what is happening there, then he knows that will physically happen to him. And he knows the, and he's warning these men about the futility and arrogance of what they're doing. I mean, just listen to verse 38. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. He's saying to these men, you're taking on gods. Do you really think that you can take on gods? Can you do that? Well, they know that, don't they? Because he says, verse 40, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? Verse 41, they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard's other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. So Jesus is speaking here about the personal nature of rebellion against him. If you rebel against the Son of God, you rebel against the Father. You rebel against God. And surely we're to understand Psalm 2, which we sang at the start of the service, in the backdrop. We know that the why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? We know from Acts that includes the Jews. He who sits in the heavens will laugh. You'll hold them in derision. And he will speak to them in his wrath and say, I have set my king upon my holy hill. Kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, look, kiss the Son, embrace me, come to me before it's too late. What's going to happen if you continue in your rebellion? What are you, verse 41, a wretch? They say it. You're a wretch to rebel against the Son of God. What do you deserve? A miserable death. That's what you deserve. Because the Father's view is that he loves his Son. And notice, verse 37, they will respect my Son. Now, on one level, you just read that and you think, oh, well, it's just kind of wishful thinking from the owner of the vineyard. I mean, surely they'll respect my Son. Surely they wouldn't do anything to my Son. But there's also a prophetic statement there, isn't it? They will respect my Son, one way or the other. And that's how we move on to the third point. We've seen Christ here as the seer, the ultimate prophet. We've seen him as the Son, the Son of God's love. But thirdly, we see him as the stone. The stone. Now, you might be saying, well, this seems to be a bit of an abrupt switch from the parable to this reference about the cornerstone. Well, to the Jews, particularly if Jesus is pretty likely was giving this parable in Aramaic in the temple courts. Well, the Hebrew or Aramaic for son is ben, and for stone, eben. So there's a very, very close verbal link in what is going on. So that would be ringing in their ears, son, stone. As in English, those are reasonably similar, son and stone. So they are in Hebrew and Aramaic. And so Jesus moves on and speaks to him about the stone. Now, why would they also have this on their minds? Well, this is Psalm 118. We sang it a few moments ago. Well, why did we sing it? Well, this was a Passover psalm. They sang it every year. So, in one sense, if I were to say to you, well, have you ever read that the glory of the Lord shone around them and they were terrified and the angels said to them, fear not, I bring you good tidings of great joy. If I said to you, have you ever read, then you'd probably find that fairly insulting. You would say, have I read it? I read it every year. And I've even sung it. The glory of the Lord came down and glory shone around. We say it while shepherds watch their flocks by night. We know it. So when Jesus says to them, have you never read in the scriptures? He's taking the greatest experts in the scriptures. He's taking one of the best known psalms that he knows they are singing at that time of year. And he's saying, you've not got it, have you? The truth is hidden in plain sight. You know these words back to front, inside out. You could sing these words in your sleep, but you've not got it. And so Jesus points to this. This is this climactic sense. It's dramatic. It's very assertive. It's verbally aggressive to them, because he's telling them exactly not just that God is responding to their rebellion. Well, yes, he is. But this is God's plan all along. He's saying to them, don't think that your rebellion has caught God by surprise. This has been long planned as the pinnacle of God's purposes through his son. Sometimes you hear about people saying, well, God had a great plan for Israel and they rejected it. So God moved on to plan B. God has no plan B. God has plan A. And plan A is the only plan that he works out and has been working out from the beginning of time. It's plan A, and only plan A. And that's what the scriptures tell. Now, you can see the question, isn't it? Is this vineyard owner, who's going to give him the fruit? He wants the fruit. 4 years of investment to start growing. Who's going to give him the fruit? And so he is speaking about taking away the vineyard to people who will give him the fruit. You can see that in verse 43. I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Now, some people would say from this verse, well, this is clearly God rejecting the Jews and bringing in the Gentiles. But that cannot be accurate. First of all, let's think to whom Jesus is speaking. Who is the you? Is it his disciples or is it the scribes and Pharisees? It's the scribes and Pharisees. So they're the you. It's the unbelieving. He's already spoken in his previous parable, tax collectors and prostitutes. Well, they were from within ethnic Israel. So he's already distinguished within ethnic Israel between the believing and the unbelieving. So this people to whom it's going to be given is the reconstituted people of God. Beginning at the Jordan River, as you remember, he's been talking about John the Baptist. When John the Baptist baptized those who were circumcised of heart, drew a physical sign around them, the sign of baptism, as this new people of God, those who have faith, the outer core of unbelieving Israel, we could say, is taken off, and this new people are formed. And what is distinguishing about them? Producing fruit. That if someone says to you, well, there is something here called the church, which contains believers and those who are adherents or children who've been sprinkled and they're part of the church. Well, that's nonsense. Why is that nonsense? Because the people of God are those who produce fruit. By their fruits, by their works, you shall know them. And if someone is not producing any fruit, if someone does not show any sign of grace in their life, then they do not have the right to be termed Christian. Doesn't matter that water's been sprinkled on them, doesn't matter if they've been immersed in water. Unless people are bearing fruit, then they have no right to claim to be part of the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God are those who have faith, and are being changed from the inside out. Remember, when I'm speaking about fruit, I'm not speaking about how many people have you seen converted through your personal witness. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. I'm talking about the grace of God worked out in a life. I'm talking about faith and hope and love and Christian graces worked out. And so Jesus says, this is the big change that's coming. And the big change is coming through me, the stone. How is this change being taken place? Well, we've got this new building being made. Now remember, the Jews are used to a physical temple. Jesus is speaking in a physical temple. It's an amazing building. The disciples are about to say to Jesus, wow, look at this building, look at these stones. And Jesus is saying, yeah, look at these stones. They're going to be thrown down. And we're going to build, there's going to be built a big temple. God's building a big temple. And you'll look up and you'll see the cornerstone. What's the cornerstone? Well, it's that bit that joins two walls together. It's obvious. It's crucial. It's conspicuous. You take that out, the whole thing falls down. The walls come down. And Jesus is saying, that's me. I'm rejected by these religious leaders. They weren't interested in me. But God, the Lord's doing, he's building this new temple. The temple of the people of God, collectively. He's the cornerstone. He's the one who holds it all together. He's conspicuous. He's obvious. Everyone can see. He's the one that holds it all together. And Jesus is saying, look, if you're not going to accept me for that, then it's going to be disaster. Verse 44, people are either going to stumble over me, that's the idea, who falls on this stone. You know, you're walking along, bump, you've fallen down. You're going to trip up. You're going to find me a stumbling block. Or you're going to be crushed by me ultimately. If you find me as a stumbling block, you're ultimately going to be crushed. Remember, kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. He will smash them like a potter's vessel. And any Jew who is rejecting Christ is putting himself in the way, tragically, awfully, of being crushed by the Messiah who came to save him. And so this gives us all pause for thought, doesn't it? As we think about the Lord Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, they will respect my Son. We're going to do that willingly or unwillingly. And the Lord Jesus Christ longs for us to do that willingly. That's why he tells hard-hitting parables like this one. He describes believers in 1 Peter and chapter 2 as living stones, part of this temple. And what are living stones to do? They're to offer spiritual sacrifices. You come to him, a living stone, that's Christ as the cornerstone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. The sacrifices that come with a heart that's right before God and is acting in a way before God in our day-to-day lives, that is living out his commandments as we show love to one another as believers, as we show love to this world, as our lives are increasingly conformed to God in all its ways. We respect the Son. We love the Son. We kiss the Son. That's the mark of the believer. And look at the end of the unbeliever. Isn't it tragic? Verse 44, the stone, when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. It will crush him. Notice in this parable the ongoing power of the Son. It's not just predicting Christ's death, it's predicting his resurrection. How else could, when the vineyard is taken away and given to others, could the prophecy about the stone be fulfilled? So the people think they've killed the Son, and people today attack Christ, and they say, well, Christ's finished, people are not following him anymore, and they'll attack the Son of God, and they think they can get rid of him, just like the scribes and Pharisees and the Romans thought they'd got rid of Christ, only to find that he rose again, that he ascended, that he's reigning, that he's coming, and that judgment gets ever closer. And so today, if you're listening to this, if you're thinking about this parable, you need to think about this. Do you respect the Son? God has said, you will respect his Son. And he would much rather you do that now by turning to him, saying sorry for your sins, turning and putting him in control of your life, than being crushed by him on the last day. That is a tragic end that doesn't need to happen. Jesus is warning the Pharisees, and Jesus is predicting in this parable that he would go to the cross. He would let them take him, throw him out outside the city, and have a horrible death. He was doing that so that you and I can be forgiven and be built into that new spiritual temple. It's wonderful to be part of the people of God. We're not there because we deserve it. We're not there because we bear fruit. We're there because Christ died for us. And he enables us by his Spirit to bear fruit for him, offering those spiritual sacrifices, living as living sacrifices, well-pleasing to God. Amen.